Romans 8, 18 through 25. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. This is God's word for you today. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Gabe. I'm one of the pastors here. It's awesome to be here in spring break time. You know, a lot of our friends are out doing awesome things on the coast in Florida and all those things. So thanks for being here. I don't know if I'm like weird this way, or maybe there's some other weird people like me in this way, but I really enjoy walking through cemeteries. Anybody with me? Anybody just like walking through cemeteries, old cemeteries? A few of us out there. I guess this kind of became somewhat of a hobby for me growing up. My grandmother, who would take us to the beach sometimes, she had a sister who had a beach house in Myrtle Beach, and we'd drive through the middle of nowhere, South Carolina, and I remember like halfway through the trip, like in the middle of nowhere, I couldn't like direct you there now if I tried. I have no idea where this place is, but there was a Hardee's. I remember that because she always wanted to stop at Hardee's. You had to eat your Hardee's. And then we go to this church and she'd say, we have to stop here because Gabe, this is where your people are. And I'm like, my people? Like, what are you talking about? But it was our family. It was our relatives from long, long ago. And we'd walk through the graveyard and we'd look at the stones and look at the names. And she would tell the stories. And it kind of all started there. And I've been to some really cool graveyards. Probably the coolest I've been at is a place called Greyfriars Kirkyard. Janet's been there with me in Edinburgh, Scotland. And any Harry Potter fans in the room? A few? Few that won't acknowledge it, a few quick hands that went up and went back down really fast. But J.K. Rowling, when she wrote Harry Potter, lived in Edinburgh and wrote the first book at a coffee shop because she was poor and didn't have an office and would sit there and write the first novel. And when she would get writer's block, she would go walk around Edinburgh, and there's a lot of things in the books that come from the city. And all of the names of the characters in the books actually came from Greyfriars Kirkyard Cemetery, that's like two blocks around from where this coffee shop is. And so you can walk there, and there's a tour you can take where you can see all the names, and they're names of real people. People had really strange names in Scotland back in those times. But I love seeing what people write on their gravestones. Like, that's one of the coolest things about this weird hobby I have. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but there's some interesting ones out there. For instance, the renowned gunfighter Doc Holliday has on his tombstone, "He died in bed." Like, interesting. This is what you want to be remembered for perpetuity, where you died. You were in bed. Okay. There was Alfred Hitchcock who said, "For a good time, dig." So, you know, wanted a little joke there. A guy named William Hahn in Princeton, New Jersey, wrote on his tombstone, "I told you I was sick." Maybe he wanted the last word there. But here's my favorite. "Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." There you go. But what's fascinating is throughout most of Western culture, and especially the older cemeteries, if you go, what's on most of the gravestones aren't like pithy, cool sayings like that of Doc Holliday. And they're not really even interesting facts about achievements or whatever. Usually, it's just a list of people. And it'll be the person's name, and it'll be the day they were born and the day they died. Then it'll be like, this was the son of, and it'll have their parents' names on there. This was the father or mother of, and then it'll have their children's names on there. And I just find that so interesting, because what we choose to write on our gravestones actually says so much about how we understand our identity of who we are. And throughout a lot of our history, people really understood their identity in terms of their connections with their family. And I think that's something we may have lost a bit of, but it's still deeply embedded in our culture. And I think it's an interesting thing because that's what we're talking about this morning in our passage. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, we're really asking a question of identity, and it's the question of who am I? What does it really mean to be a Christ follower? Last week, we talked about Easter. We talked about resurrection. We talked about the glorious things that God has done to invite us to be part of his family. But the question now for us presented by Paul is, who am I? And he starts in verse 17, really like with a presupposition that we should already know this. He says, since we are his children. And so the first thing that you need to know about who you are as a Jesus follower is that you're a child. You're a child. And today we want to talk about what it means to be a child of God. Now, earlier in Romans, Paul gets at this. In Romans 8:14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So if there's something in you, of you hearing God's voice, that you know you belong to him, you're a child of God. Romans 8:16, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. There's something in the spiritual realm of God affirming that we are his children. In John 1:12, the Apostle John says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so here's the reality is our identity is supposed to be rooted in this idea that you are a child of God, that we are children of God. So the question that Paul is asking, though, is what does it mean to be a child of God? And I'm going to talk really about one word this morning and some different ways that this word manifests itself when it comes to answering this question, what does it mean to be a child of God? But I want to give us a visceral way of remembering this, and I promise this is something you won't forget. It's a little weird, but I promise it'll make sense. Everybody, just take your hand and put it like on your stomach right there. Now, there's one thing we all have in common, is that we all have a belly button. There it is. That's weird. You can take your hand off if you want. Unless you just like that, if you want to do a Napoleon kind of deal right there. We have a belly button, right? Which is strange, but it's interesting because in our own anatomy, what does that tell us? It means when we come out of our mother's womb on the day of our birth, guess what? We're connected to another human being, like physically connected, like all our nutrients and sustenance coming from our mother. And that cord has to be cut, right? And then we begin our life in the world. But I think it's kind of cool that God's given us something on our physical bodies that reminds us that, hey, we came out and we entered into the world connected, and we're always supposed to be connected. And the first thing it means to be a child is to be a connected person, is that you are not an individual living in isolation, a person of your own making. And Western culture has tried to teach us that. It's tried to say things like, you know, just be your own man. You just make your own way. You just do your truth. You just be you. And all of our kind of, especially very postmodern ideas about what it means to be a human being are really rooted in individualism. And yet what it means to be a human being, first and foremost, is to be a connected child. But our connectedness is not supposed to stop at birth. It's only the beginning. And that's what Paul is going to lead us into this morning. So the first thing that we need to know, he tells us in verse 17, is that as children of God, we are connected to Jesus and all that belongs to him. The scripture says, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. And I want to camp out on this word heir for a moment. And that's a little bit of a weird word. It's not a word that we use a lot, but it's the word that's in the word inheritance. And remember that Paul isn't writing to people in 2024. He's writing to an ancient people in Rome in the first century and trying to help them understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. And to them in the first century, this word heir would have had a very specific meaning, and it would have evoked a very specific image. And the image that it would have evoked is of a father passing on the lion's share of his wealth and his influence and his power onto his first son. Now, this is not a social commentary. Paul's not commenting. I'm not commenting on whether that's a good way to run a civilization or society or whether that's right or wrong. He's just using it because it was common in his day. And so people would have understood this image that to be an heir meant to be the oldest son who received the lion's share of the father's wealth, influence, and power. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. So this is a shocking statement because here's what it's saying. It's saying if you are a follower of Jesus, then each one of you, all of you, receive the lion's share of the Father's wealth, power, and influence. Have you thought of yourself that way? This is what it means to be a child of God, is that you're his favorite. You're the heir. You're the one that's going to receive it. Why? Because Jesus received it first. You see, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. He's our big brother in the family of God. And that to identify with him means that we receive what he receives. It doesn't mean he just receives it and we benefit from it. It means we all receive it. That's what the scripture says. We are his heirs. It doesn't say Jesus is his heir and you get to get the crumbs under the table. It says, no, you are heirs with Christ. So the second natural question, and if you're an heir, right? Like if you have a rich uncle who dies and then you get a phone call one day and they say, guess what, Eric? You're the heir for your uncle. He didn't have any sons, and so you're it. Like, what's your next question? What am I going to inherit? Did he have a storage locker full of junk? Or did he have a giant bank account in Switzerland? This really matters, right? And so the second question is, once we figure out that we are heirs of God, is what is it that we're going to inherit? And Paul tells us, in fact, together with Christ, see that there again, together with Christ, that we're identifying with Christ, that what Christ gets, we are going to get, which is unimaginable. We are heirs of God's glory. God's glory. Now, what is glory? Because this is another word in our culture that maybe you think of different things, but maybe you don't think of a spiritual thing. Maybe you think of old glory, the flag. Maybe you think of he went to glory. That means he died. But that's not what this word glory means. In the Bible, when we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is his majesty, his radiance, his eminence, his beauty. It's everything that's beautiful and glorious about him. And when we see the glory of God throughout the Old Testament, it's an image of bright, radiant light that's streaming out. And the light is so bright and so magnificent that whoever looks at it either dies or falls down in worship. That's the glory of God. The second image that we always see with the word glory are images of royalty and wealth, is that you see crowns and jewels and scepters. And it's this idea of reigning and power. And so the glory of God is the radiance of who he is. That's the most beautiful thing that you could ever imagine. That's the most amazing thing, the most mysterious thing that you could ever imagine. This is the glory of God. And so let's just sit in this a minute. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. We are going to inherit what Christ is going to inherit. And what we're going to inherit is God's glory. This isn't just something we're going to observe happening. This is something that's going to happen to us, receiving God's glory. What does that mean? Well, it means that we will be glorious, that we will be beautiful as Christ already is. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about yourself that way? That there's one day, if you're a Christ follower in your future, there's a day where you're as beautiful and as glorious as Jesus himself. That's what it means. That when we're made perfect, when we are made like him, that we as image bearers of God reflect the glory and the majesty of God, so that when the angels look upon us, when the rest of creation looks upon us, what do they see? They see the glorious radiance of God himself, and that's what we were made to be. We were made to be image bearers, to reflect the glory of God to the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself that way, but I wonder how you think of yourself now. Before you came into this room, how did you think about who you were? If I said to you, who are you? How would you have described yourself? Would you have come close to describing yourself as one who will be an heir with Jesus to receive the glory of God, that the glory of God would be what would define you one day in your future. And I wonder how you would think about yourself differently if you really believed and really imagined that there'll be a day in your future where you'll be as beautiful and pure and perfect and bright and magnificent and glorious, just like the Lord Jesus. Well, we're made to be connected to Jesus, and this is the first reality. And we could just stop there and probably all go home, right? Like, just camp on that for this week, and that's probably enough. But there's a couple more things that Paul wants to tell us. He says, as children of God, not only are we made to be connected to Jesus, but because we're connected to Jesus, when we're connected to Jesus, that we're also connected to each other. And I want to read a quote in a book I'm reading called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, which is a little bit of an aspiration for me to pray like a monk. I'm already living like a fool, I think, so I have half of that down. But he says this, and when thinking about this idea that we're made to be connected to each other, when our trust in God erodes, so does our intimacy with others. Adam and Eve, once naked and unashamed, instinctively started covering up with fig leaves. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the scandal wasn't only the name he chose for God. He didn't teach them to pray to my Father. He said, our Father, a claim about not only who we are to God, but equally who we are to one another, sister and brother. All of us siblings in one family, one bloodline. I so easily forget the sacredness of the people I encounter in my everyday routine, treating them as extras in the background of a feature film, which I play in the lead. My wife and children, the coworkers at my office, the people I meet with, the people I briskly rush past on the sidewalk and sit next to on the city bus, all of them extras. When our trust in God is fractured, so is our intimacy with one another. And I just found this fascinating that in the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, when the disciples say, Jesus, teach us how to pray, there was two shocking things that he said, and they're the first two words of the prayer, and both were incredibly controversial in the first century. The first one he says is when you're talking to God who made the universe, the untouchable God who lives in the holiest of holy places that only one priest can enter into once a year, when you talk to that God, you address him as Father. Because you see, in the ancient time, people's question about God wasn't the same question that we're asking. In our culture, people are asking the question, does God exist? In the ancient world, no one was questioning whether God exists. They knew that God existed. The question they were asking is, can I know him? Can I know him? And Jesus says in a shocking way, not only can you know him, but he's actually your Father. And you should address him as such. But the second word is equally as controversial. He doesn't say, my Father, which Jesus could have easily done. He could have just said, this is my Father. I mean, I'm part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, my Father. But he says, when you pray, when we pray, when you pray like me, we say, our Father. And you see, that is a claim not only about who we are to God, but as Tyler Stanton says, but who we are to one another. That we are made to be brothers and sisters in a new family. And friends, this is what it means to be part of the church, is that what we are to be as the gathered people of God is not a people gathered due to preference, not a people that are gathered due to the same economic circumstance or the same ethnicity, but that we're to be gathered because we are a people who belong to Jesus, who understand that our main identity isn't where we came from, the amount of wealth we have, what our last name is, where we live, what kind of car we drive, but instead, it's because we pray to the same Father and because we're his children. And so what we learn is that as children of God, not only are we connected to Jesus, but we're also connected to each other, and those things are tied up together. And I want to just say one last word on community, because I think so many people are longing for community and maybe even coming to church saying, I just want community. I just need friends. It's this elusive thing that I'm searching for and can't find. And maybe I'm coming expectant that some program of the church is going to solve this problem in my life. But here's the thing. There's no program that can solve the problem of lack of connection. But instead, when we rightly understand who we are, when we understand and believe and really take in that, hey, I'm a son of the living God, that's who I am at the deepest level, and that then I enter into community like ready to connect with other people at that level, as also as a son and daughter, as brothers and sisters, what happens is a beautiful community forms, not because we put together a great program, but because the way that we understand who we are is changed. And so therefore, that's the basis of our relationship with one another and the way that we can live in community with one another. Well, Paul moves on in verses 19 through 22, and he says, as children of God, not only are we connected to Jesus and connected to one another, but we're actually made to be connected to the very creation, or rather, the creation is meant to be connected to us. And again, in the postmodern Western world, I think we have this idea that creation is something that's like separated from us. And there's different forms of spirituality that manifest that separation in different ways. Like some spirituality teaches that the creation is actually higher than humanity and that it's to be worshipped and that like we should be subservient to it. And then there's other forms of spirituality that say that, no, it's all broken, and one day it's all going to burn up, and it doesn't really matter, and it's humanity that's the point, and it's not the creation. But you see, a biblical, scriptural understanding of creation says neither one of those is true. And actually, in the beginning, remember the one true story of the world, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he called it very good, but he created all of the created order, the earth and the mountains and the fields and the forest and the oceans and the animals and the fish and the skies and everything in it, he made as a context, as a temple for his presence where he would dwell with his people. And he also made people and said, I'm placing you in authority over all of creation. And he said, I want you to subdue the creation. I want you to be in charge of it. I want you to rule over it. But you see, what happened in the true story is that when the people decided that they knew better than God and they rejected God's authority in their life, that the relationship with God was broken between child and father, but also the relationship between the children and the creation was also broken. What does that mean? It means part of the restorative work of Jesus isn't just that like we die and then one day float up to an ethereal heaven. That's not the end of the story. That's not a biblical understanding of our future. A biblical understanding of our future is that one day Christ will return as our big brother in the Lord, and he will reign in fullness, and he will make all things new, and we will dwell in a new creation. Not that he burns this one up and creates one brand new, but in the same way Jesus' body is resurrected, all of the created order will one day be resurrected. And what will be restored is our relationship with God first and his authority over us. But the second thing that will be restored is our authority in place over the creation. And so therefore, Paul says in Romans 8:19, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. You see that all of the creation is crying out and waiting eagerly that there's a day in the future where all things will be put right. And the thing that creation is waiting to be put right is man's dominion over it. And somehow, our future and the future of the creation are knit together in the mysterious plan of God. And so people ask, if God is good, why is the world such a messed up place? Why are there natural disasters? But here's the thing, guys. There's nothing natural about disasters in the world. It's the most unnatural thing possible. It's not what God intended. He never intended for chaos and death to reign in the created order. And when these things are happening, this is what Paul is saying in verse 22, that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. You see, the creation is crying out, something is not right. Why? Because verse 20, against its will, all creation was subjected to futility. Futility means that the purpose for which something was intended to do cannot be done. And so creation was meant to be this context and this space for mankind to live in perfect union with God and to worship him where God would dwell there too, but it isn't that way. And because of man's disobedience, the entire creation has been subjected to futility and cannot carry out its purpose. And so it's a world marked by death and decay, not of its own doing. And so one day, the glory and the magnificence and the beauty and radiance and power of God that will one day flow through us and be revealed, not just to us, but through us, that one day that will be revealed in a public uncovering of us as God's people. And so we will bring nature with us into a renewed, restored, and redeemed reality. And N.T. Wright, the great theologian from the UK, put it this way: creation will be set free from its slavery to decay, and this will happen when the Messiah's people are glorified, raised from the dead, and thereby given their always intended authority over the world. And this is the glory that will be revealed upon us. And so when God returns and he makes all things new and we get this glorious inheritance as his children, it's not just something that we're going to observe. It's something that's going to happen in us and through us and upon us and radiate out through us to the rest of creation. But Paul asks a very important question about what it means to be a child of God. He says, what does it cost to be a child of God? What does it cost? I mean, if it's so glorious, it's so amazing, why aren't we all just living like that? Why is it that people see that and then turn away from the faith? And the reality is, and he uses one word, and the word is suffering. Is there suffering involved in being a child of God? And there's two kinds of suffering involved in being sons and daughters. And the first suffering is a suffering of discipline. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says this: for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? You see, God's love, part of what it means to be a child of God, is that God is a shepherd, and he's going to make sure that you stay on the path toward him, because he wants you to experience all that he intended as his child. He wants you to experience that day where he makes you new and his glory is radiating out through you. That's who he made you to be. But when we inevitably stray off of the path, when we move away from him in our thoughts, words, and deed, that he disciplines us, and that's the words of Psalm 23, that he guides me along the right path, bringing honor to his name. Says he's close beside me, your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. And so it's an image of a shepherd who keeps us moving in the right direction, sometimes against our will. And so there's the cost of following God. The cost of being his child is that he disciplines us, and there's suffering involved in that. But second, Paul says if we're to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. And here he's talking about the suffering of Jesus. Well, what was the suffering of Jesus? There's the obvious suffering on the crucifixion at Calvary, but there was more than that. There was the rejection of Christ, that as he proclaimed the true story of the world, as he told people the reality of God's nature and God's plans in the world, that people rejected him because the world rejected him. And so when we live for him and we represent Jesus in the world, we should expect the same response from a world that is opposed to him but desperately needs him. And some of us need to hear that today, because for some of us, we're afraid. We're afraid of representing Jesus in the world because we know that there's going to be a consequence to that. And that could be a relational consequence, that we know that, you know, if I really tell my neighbor or my friend or my family member or somebody at work what I really believe about Jesus, that they're going to reject me, that I might lose influence, that I might actually lose wealth, that I might lose my job, that I might lose position. But here's what Peter said, the founder of the church in Jerusalem, said, 1 Peter 4:13, about that. He says, instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. You see, there's a suffering this side of eternity, but Peter says, look, it's so worth it. It's so worth it. Well, with all this in mind, the question that we leave with is, how should we live? If we're children of God and we're made to be connected to him, we're made to be connected to each other, we're made to be connected to the creation, and there's a cost to that, how then should we live? And I just want to leave us with a summary statement, and this is a summary, my summary of verses 23 through 25. And the summary is this: as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, our best day is yet in front of us. Our best day is yet to come. And one day, all of our painful days will be behind us. And so we live in this now but not yet reality of the King of Light and Glory has broken into the darkness and despair of the world and is coming to finish things once and for all. And we've tasted eternity. We've tasted it. If we've known Jesus and we've met him and we've experienced just a bit of his presence, his love, his kindness, his peace, his forgiveness, then we've tasted eternity. And so we're a people of longing and we're waiting to be released from bodies that are weak and poisoned by sin and sickness and pain and death, but we're a people of eager hope. And our best day is yet in front of us, and all of our painful days will one day be behind us. And friends, I just want to leave you with that encouragement that who you are, and I don't know how you would really answer that question, but who you are is a child of God. You are a beloved son. You're a beloved daughter of the King, and that's the deepest reality about you, and you're made for deep connection with him and with each other and with the world around you, and your future